Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Did you know that the word Trinity is not found or mentioned in the Bible anywhere? Maybe some of you knew that. That's not to say that the concept of the Trinity was not taught in the Scriptures. It absolutely was. The mystery of the Trinity is clearly spoken of in the baptismal formula, which we still use today from Jesus' own lips. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then there's Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians at the very end, when he concludes with this blessing, saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The early church father, Ignatius, who lives somewhere between AD 30 and 107, wrote in his epistle to the Philadelphians, chapter 4, "Since also there is but one unbegotten being, God, even the Father, and one only begotten Son, God, the Word, and man, and one Comforter, the Spirit of Truth." Another early church father by the name of Tertullian, in response to a letter, asserted the threeness aspect of God, being the first to use the term Trinity. But that still didn't bring clarity to the subject. It literally took 3 centuries of searching the Scriptures to clarify the subject. And even then, the debate rages on. Remember, in those days, they had scrolls. And it wasn't easy to search the Scriptures. You can imagine how difficult that was. But by the year 325 AD, the Nicene Creed became the orthodox expression of the Trinity. And then the Athanasian Creed was set forth to make solidly concrete the teachings of the church, holding to the truth of the unity of God, which is proclaimed in Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet the diversity of persons in the Trinity, one essence distinguished by 3 persons and never separating them. Of course, you hear the mystery already. That's where things got complicated. I'm not going to go real deep into theology, or I literally will put you to sleep. But let me try to explain some of the thoughts that were causing misunderstanding within the church's teaching on the Trinity. A man influenced by a philosophy known as Gnosticism, his name was Sabellius, believed God was like the sun, that's like the core, that emanates light and heat. Those are the emanations, the things that are going away from the core. And Gnosticism had this concept of the Spirit being the core, and as the emanations went forth from the core, eventually ending up into material substances, of course, that was the lesser of these emanations, the supreme part being the core. Jesus, as the firstborn of God, of course, was close to that core, but of course you can see he wasn't the core. He was an emanation from. And so at different points in history, we see God differently. Just as we experience the sun and the light and the heat differently. And ultimately, Sabellius erased all distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he taught that the Father is the Son, is the Spirit. In ages past, God was the Father during Jesus' ministry. God was the Son. And then today, God is the Spirit. So you can see how rationally they understood it in that time. The problem is there was no eternal personal communion between the three distinct persons. In other words, he saw that as one God having three masks, not three distinct persons in relationship to one another, even though they shared the same essence. And they called this monarchianism or modalism. And I think modalism is probably easier to understand, that God presented himself with like three masks. He presented himself as Father and then Son and then Holy Spirit. So there's still just one God. But the problem came a little bit later with a concept called docetism. I should have had these on the screen. Docetism is a Greek word that simply means appearing, the appearance of God. So Jesus wasn't literally human. He was an appearance of the one true God who is Holy Spirit. Well, you can see the problem with that teaching, because it denies the humanity of Jesus. And yet you know that without Christ's humanity, we have no sacrifice for sin, as the Bible preaches to us, and therefore no Savior. Well, another person came along. His name was Arius, an Alexandrian priest who lived around 250 to 336. I don't expect you to be quizzed on those dates. He believed that Jesus was not the Son of God because he was the firstborn of creation. And so in his mind, it meant that if there was a time when Jesus was born, that meant that there was a time when he was not. You understand that? So he maintained that the Son was not eternal or of one nature with God, the same essence, but was a dependent instrument created for the redemption of the world. Jesus, he said, was subordinate to the Father, not fully God. Okay, boy, that's a quick snapshot of historically what was going on in those first three centuries. So what does Scripture say? Well, look at the gospel today, for instance, because there's many other places we could look at, but for time's sake, we're just going to stay here. We see Jesus arguing with the Jews who saw him as a Samaritan, which was an attempt to dishonor and insult him. And worse yet, they said, "You're demon-possessed." But Jesus answered them, saying, "If anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death." Whoa. Their skepticism rose up. They were angry. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Oh, I love Jesus' response to this. "If I glorify myself," he says, "my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our Father.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Oh, here we go. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know that when Jesus used the word "I am," he was referring to the literal name of God. calling himself God. While Jesus doesn't really do anything to explain how he could possibly be God, they understood him to be saying just exactly that. But he does say, his glory is nothing if it is just self-glorification. But it is God the Father who glorifies him, the same God who said through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." No wonder they picked up stones to kill him. My friends, the mystery of the Trinity is so much more than an intellectual exercise. The church's battle, and let me say, absolutely, it was a battle, to clarify and understand God's nature was to honor Jesus as the great I am. Paul's greatest confession in Scripture is when he said, "Jesus is the Lord." We honor Jesus as the second person of the Trinity because he manifested all the attributes of God. Even the disciples had trouble getting their heads around this. The Trinity was there. You see, they recalled Jesus' baptism and the voice from heaven, the Father, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, all being manifested together. They also remembered Jesus' commendation of Peter's faith when answering Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied to him, even though he was the one who revealed, it was his words who revealed this, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here we see the persons of the Trinity distinguished, but not separated. At the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was not possible for him to be held by death because he is the Lord of life and death. Peter's argument for the deity of Jesus is at the end of his Pentecost speech when he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord God, Father,'" doesn't say that, "'the Lord said to my Lord,'" it's not David, he's talking about Jesus, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' Let all the house of Israel," Peter goes on to say, "therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Could it not be clearer? Reformed scholar, the late R.C. Sproul, maybe you've heard him, got many YouTube lectures that he's done, gave a certain lecture on the teaching of Jesus' deity and the context of the Trinity. And he talked about how the groups of the Arian controversy, you know, the Arians were the ones who denied Jesus' deity, would be on one side of the river yelling across, using poems and songs, chiding the fact that they believed in Jesus as the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Of course, they wanted to put that down as best they could. But then the Trinitarians would stand on the other side of the bank of the river and sing this really familiar passage. "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. My friends, we may not be able to recite all the characters and events and dates and developments of the historic battle for the teaching of the Trinity, but we can, in faith, sing of our scriptural understanding of the true nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.